good to see you here this morning. It's good to have a few more folks here this morning. Welcome to those who are watching on the live stream. I'm glad we have that in these days. And we are looking forward to the day when those restrictions are gone and we can all gather together again. I'm sure looking forward to that. This morning, I want to continue in our study of 2 Corinthians. And we're going to concentrate on 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and in particular on verses 12 to 16. Simply put, human beings are inadequate for the ministering for God. Human beings are inadequate for ministering for God. And you're saying, Pastor, I thought this was a letter all about ministry. Indeed it is. But this is one of the important things that we need to understand. In and of ourselves, in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own power, in our own steadfastness, we will never effectively minister for God. You see, God's plans and God's purposes are both great. They are demanding and they are certainly challenging. And if we think about God's plan of redemption, where only Jesus was capable of fulfilling this, wow, no human being could have done that. When we think of the plan of establishing a new covenant, again, we think of Jesus, because in and of ourselves, we could never qualify for the new covenant, not according to our doing. And then when we think of God's plan of establishing the church and advancing his gospel, can we possibly do this in and of ourselves? The answer is no. Human beings are inadequate for ministering for God. You see, what God expects is a serious endeavor. What God puts forth is a huge task. And it's interesting that human beings are actually called to serve in bringing about the third plan. We do not bring about the plan of redemption. We certainly do not establish the new covenant. But when it comes to establishing the church, building up the church, and advancing the gospel, there is a place for human service and human ministry. But exactly which people are actually qualified and equipped for serving in such a task? How many of us feel in this room capable and qualified to build up the church and advance the gospel? I'm your pastor, and my first answer is no. In and of myself, I can't do such things. I am always so thankful that it was Jesus who said, "I will build my church." That's comforting when you think that all human beings are inadequate to the task. But what about somebody who's really the best, and somebody who's really strong, and somebody who's really bright? Someone like Paul. Is Paul qualified for building up the church and advancing the gospel? I mean, after all, Paul is a dedicated, resilient genius, isn't he? It's probably the way we would see him. And yet I'm going to let you know this morning that Paul struggled in ministry. And you think to yourself, man, if Paul struggled in ministry, what shot have I got at ministry? Our passage for today, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 16, ends on this phrase. The last phrase in our passage is, "And who is adequate for these things?" And we know that this is a letter that talks about ministry, and Paul's going to share a little bit about his ministry. But he asks the difficult question, who is adequate for these things? And Paul would have been the first one to say, in and of himself, not me. You see, Paul is going to testify in this passage to his own ministry. And of course, as I've been telling you, 2 Corinthians is really the definitive text on ministry. There's nowhere else in the scripture that contains so much instruction on ministering for God. But often people would think, isn't ministry done best when it's done out of human strength and the best of ability? And the answer to that still is no. Why? Because human beings are basically inadequate to do what God would expect them to do in a ministry for him. Now, that's not the world's view. The world has different ideas of what a ministry should look like. And too often we're trying to apply the world's thinking to what the church does. You see, from a worldly perspective, Ministry, an honored ministry, quote unquote, should be a confident ministry, a capable ministry, a successful ministry, an attractive ministry, and obviously a self-promoting ministry. That would make it a man-pleasing effort, but that would not be a God-honoring ministry. The enemies of Christ, and also the enemies of Paul, since Paul represented Jesus, pointed out that he had lots of weaknesses. There is no such thing, folks, as the perfect minister that has no weaknesses and no failings. Paul was a profoundly well-used minister of God. Paul had weaknesses. In fact, sometimes when your enemies try to criticize you, the best answer you can say is, yep, but you don't know half of it. If you think I'm weak, you haven't seen all the weakness yet. Which then your enemies won't know what to do with because they're trying to knock you down and you're saying, I'm already down. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. This is when he first came to Corinth and the Lord used him to establish this church. Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but rather on the power of God. The Corinthians were used to seeing the most capable of the capable, the most polished of the polished, the most capable of the... I said that already? Okay, they were really capable. Another weakness. Just chalk it up. It's okay. They were used to seeing the best of the best because you polished your craft in Athens, then you cashed in Corinth is how it worked. They paid the big money to see the pros. Paul says, I'd never wanted you to see my strength. I only wanted you to see the power of God at work. Next week, probably, in chapter 3, verse 5, we'll come up on this verse, but I want to quote it to you now. Here's Paul talking about his adequacy for ministry. He says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Interesting. As we get towards the end of this letter, in chapter 12, verse 10, Paul is going to say this. I am well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties for Christ's sake. Then he says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. In other words, when ministry is done in Christ, through Christ, and by Christ, in the minister, the human minister, that's when ministry really happens, because it's Christ doing the ministry, not the minister. You see, ministry for God is not what we do. Ministry for God is what God does through us. And that's an important reality to remember. So the question is, are we too weak to minister for God? Ironically, I would tell you, no, that's a good place to start. Where you confess your weakness and you say, Lord, this ministry can't be about me and my strength and my wisdom and my understanding. It better be about you and what you bring. So we've got 3 points for our outline this morning. I've entitled the message, Paul Testifies to His Own Weakness in Ministry. 3 points, verses 12 and 13, the first point. The struggles with the Corinthian church led to a ministry collapse in Troas. You ever think of Paul actually collapsing in ministry where it just didn't work? We get that this morning. Verses 14 to the first part of verse 16 is the second point. And that is, even though Paul knew weakness, God allowed Paul to be part of the parade of the triumphant. The parade of the triumphant. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. And the last point this morning from the second half of verse 16 It's the third point. It's ministry is never a personal achievement. Ministry is just never a personal achievement. It's a privilege for those who are in Christ. Let's go to the text this morning. I want to read for you what we want to consider. Remember, this is God's inspired word given by the Holy Spirit using Paul as the writer. And God's word says, beginning in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, "Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" Well, that is an interesting passage. I think I say that every week, because every passage is interesting. I want us to consider that Paul's struggles with the Corinthian church, and by this point in time, they had gone on for a while. He had sent them 1 Corinthians as a letter, sort of received well, but not by everybody. Then there had been a flare-up of rebellion, and Paul had gone sort of on an emergency visit from Ephesus, or so we think. But one of his enemies had intercepted him and turned him back. Then Paul had heard that the church wasn't really loyal to Christ or loyal to him, and he was really concerned. He sent them what we call the severe letter. All this takes place over a period of maybe a year, maybe more. And then he sends them 2 Corinthians. But it begins by saying, "Now when I came to Troas," and I need to give you a little context here this morning. Paul was struggling with the Corinthian church, and those struggles actually overlapped into a ministry that he could have had in Troas, a ministry that he abandoned. For all practical purposes, at that point in time, the ministry in Troas collapsed. Why? Because Paul was distressed about Corinth. Oh, does that make Paul a little bit more human? I think sometimes we think of Paul as being bulletproof. I would suggest Paul caught a lot of bullets in his day. He kept going, but boy, he struggled with the same things that we struggle with: how to serve God, how to minister for God, how to do it in the way that God expects. Why was Paul at Troas? If we remember from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, Paul had given the Corinthians his itinerary for what he had planned. Remember, he had promised to visit them back in the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And so Paul's itinerary for his journey was going to be something like this: leave Ephesus, sail to Corinth, stay in Corinth for a period of time. Then, having stayed in Corinth, leave Corinth and travel by foot to Macedonia. Stay for a while in Macedonia. Then travel back to Corinth and stay longer in Corinth, maybe even the winter, he said. And then after a second stay in Corinth, it was then to go on to Jerusalem with the relief gift that Paul had been gathering from the churches. That was the itinerary. And we know that that didn't quite work out so well. The itinerary got changed. As I've already said, we assume that Paul had received some disturbing news on the situation at Corinth even after writing 1 Corinthians. And it's been suggested that Paul therefore made an emergency visit. You could actually get on the boat from Ephesus and get over to Corinth if the weather was good, the wind was good, in the space of maybe a week. That's an emergency visit. But somebody found out about it. He was intercepted and he was thwarted. I like that word. I think of thwarts, I think of canoes. Gunnels and thwarts. Thwarts go across, gunnels go around. Thwarted means to get twisted up. It's an old Norse word, apparently. But the emergency visit hadn't gone well. What had gone even worse was now the ones who were challenging Paul were doing so in such a way that they were really influencing most of the church at Corinth. Paul sends the severe letter, and he sends it with Titus. Now, who's Titus? Part of the ministry team of Paul, one of his proteges. Both Timothy and Titus were sort of troubleshooters for Paul. Whenever there's a difficult church, these are the guys they sent out to get things straightened around. A severe letter is sent to Corinth with Titus with the idea that Titus is then going to see what the response is. Does the severe letter bring about the repentance that Paul is praying for? And so Paul travels about 200 kilometers north of Ephesus up to a city called Troas. By the way, Troas sounds a lot like Troy, and that's because it's about 10 kilometers north of where ancient Troy once was. It's kind of named after Troy. There, it's a seaport, and Paul is awaiting the return of Titus. But the season is getting late, and Titus is late in coming back to Paul. There was sort of a timeline, and Titus is not coming. He's not there. And it doesn't take too long before the sailing season is shut down, because in the winter you just don't sail there. It's too dangerous. And because Titus has not arrived, Paul has to decide what he will do next. And since he is in Troas, the logical thing would be, well, Lord, would you like me to begin a ministry in Troas? And so it's the new focus for the ministry. But because Paul's mind is still racked with concern for the problems in Corinth, it does not go well. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, remember, what's Paul's? If you were to say to him, you know, describe your ministry, I think first and foremost he would have said, I am a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus. And when the Lord brings people to himself, I'm a planter of churches. And when churches are planted, I am a discipler of Christians and a giver of the word of God. But I think that the proclamation of the gospel would have been very much at the top of his list every time. When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord. Oh, wonderful. Paul is at Troas. Titus is not showing up. But the Lord has opened a door. That's kind of Paul's phraseology for saying, hey, I really believe that the Lord wants me to minister here. The door is open. And if you stopped it right there, you'd say, well, great. And I'm sure he had a great ministry and a church was established at Troas and everything was, you know, great. There's some difficulties, but it was successful. That's what we would assume, wouldn't we? Verse 13 is a little bit shocking. I had no rest for my spirit. You go, okay, he was a little restless. That's okay. We're all a little restless sometimes. It's a lot more than that, folks. What's interesting is in chapter 7 of this letter, Paul's going to basically recap verses 12 and 13. 12 and 13 and in chapter 7, this idea of going to Troas, this idea of having no rest for your spirit, the idea of not finding Titus, it's sort of like bookends. Paul shares this part of his testimony of what he learned in ministry at this point, and then between this and about chapter 7, when this is basically repeated, we have a wonderful section about being a minister of the new covenant. Then all of a sudden in chapter 7, Paul sort of goes on. If you've read Paul, you notice that he will often talk about something and then he'll go off on a little tangent for a while. And then he'll come back. The little tangent he's going to go off on is going to be about four chapters on the new covenant. It's a great tangent. And then he'll come back to where he was with this. But he said, I had no rest for my spirit. He was troubled. He was troubled to a considerable extent. He said, not finding Titus my brother. What does that mean? That means that Paul still does not know how they have responded to the severe letter. The letter that Paul wept as he was writing. The letter that was much prayed over. The letter that we will be told later brought about great repentance and remorse and loyalty to Jesus. This is the letter that kind of divided the church in Corinth. Those who were loyal to Jesus and those who weren't. By the way, if you're not loyal to Jesus, what are you? Are you really part of the church? No rest and not finding Titus my brother. By the way, that type of doubt building and despair building, if you go back to verse 11, remember it said that we don't want any advantage to be taken of us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes. And then verse 12 goes, and now, it's sort of connected there. What was Satan doing to Paul? Somehow in Paul's mind had been planted seeds of despair and seeds of regret, seeds of doubt. When we get into chapter 7, he talks about thanks be to God who rescues the depressed. You're going, was it that bad? Well, you tell me. I had no rest for my spirit. I didn't find Titus my brother. That, but taking my leave of them, basically says I said farewell. And there's a big contrast happening right there. On one hand, the Lord had opened the door for ministry in Troas. On the other hand, Paul said farewell and left. And you're going, okay. I can see lesser ministers doing this, but not Paul. And it says, and I went on to Macedonia. Why was he going on to Macedonia? Because part of the plan was to go pick up the relief gift from Macedonia and to visit the churches. Paul says, I said farewell to them and I went on. What about the Lord's opening of a door? Was Paul actually overcome by some personal weakness? And you know, the answer has to be only one answer. Yeah. The open door and the farewell stand in sharp contrast to each other. If you remember the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 2, he was serving King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had had a really strange repeating dream. You remember? Great statue, head of gold, more parts of the body, precious metals. Get down to the point of legs, and the legs are of what? Iron. Iron is strength. But as you got down to the feet, something was odd there. Because the feet, in particular the toes, were a combination of iron and clay mixed together. Now, that's not strong, folks. You've got this incredible statue that has, you know, all of this power and this glory and this might and this strength, and then all of a sudden it has feet of clay. You ever heard that expression? You can have legs of iron, but if your feet are of clay, what's going to happen? You're going to collapse. You're going to collapse. You see, Paul could not and Paul did not use this effective door for ministry that the Lord had provided. Paul said farewell to Troas and he went on to Macedonia. A little discouragement, a little exhaustion, a little stress, a little distress. Distress in one area of ministry can actually affect ability in another area of ministry. Human beings are a little strange this way. We need to have many things going right for us to be able to function well. It doesn't take all that much to knock us off our balance. Those little toes of clay can collapse what should be great legs of iron. And yet, God used Paul to minister in great ways, even though the Troas ministry collapsed. Now, I've got to let you in on a little something. Paul was given another opportunity to go to Troas. Acts chapter 20, verses 5 to 12. And for 7 days he was with them. It's not a long ministry, but it was an effective ministry, and a church is established. I remember Troas because there's a story of a young man who was a little dozy on the third floor windowsill. Bad place to sit when a guy's preaching a long time. His name was Eutychus. I used to have a budgie named Eutychus. That's what happens when you go to seminary. You give your budgies strange names. Eutychus fell asleep and fell out of the window, the third floor window. And I'd like to say that Eutychus was just resting, but he wasn't. He was dead. Some of you know where that line comes from. And the Lord used Paul to raise him. But even though Paul struggled, the beauty of this is that Christ ministers through struggling human beings. And all true ministry and all successful ministry is both led by God and empowered by God. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. This is where Paul said, I'd been given these wondrous revelations, and with these wondrous revelations, the Lord also gave me a thorn in the flesh. And Paul obviously found that thorn quite distracting, among other things. And he said, I prayed earnestly 3 times that the Lord would remove it. And the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for the power is made perfect in weakness. In other words, Paul, I gave you some weakness so that what you would be able to do for me, all the credit would go to me. And no one would be confused about this. Therefore, Paul says, most gladly, I will rather boast about my weaknesses. When was the last time you heard somebody boast about their weaknesses? Not a common practice, but Paul says, rather, I will boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. He says, I want everyone to see that ministry that is done and ministry that is effective and ministry that is God-honoring is ministry that God is doing in the minister and then through the minister. And until we learn that true ministry is not done by us and by our resources, but it is rather done through us and with Christ's resources, folks, all I can say is that our best efforts will collapse. And they should. Because ministry done in human strength is not going to be ministry that advances God's agenda or pleases him. First point is that struggles with Corinth actually led to a collapse in ministry. Well, temporarily, because in Acts chapter 20, Paul does get to go back. But I want to go to the second point this morning, and that is that Paul had a rather profound thankfulness for being part of a particular parade. And I would call that the parade of triumph. And here we want to look at verses 14, 15, and the first part of verse 16. And this is a reference to an ancient spectacle. Now, if you were to go back a couple thousand years in time to ancient Rome, every once in a while you would see an amazing spectacle enacted in the capital city of pretty much the whole world. In ancient Rome, the highest honor for a victorious general was a parade of triumph. And there were some requirements. Before there could be a parade of triumph, this is what the general had to have accomplished. Number one, he had to have been involved in a great battle where he himself provided hands-on leadership. He had a sword in his hand, and he was in there with his soldiers swinging. Requirement one. Secondly, that the battle had finally finished off a campaign, and the region no longer needed the army. So he not only had been a hands-on leader, but the battle had been a complete victory. Thirdly, he had to bring his victorious troops home with him. If you can win the battle and stand in the front and fight, but you lose your whole army, there isn't much point. He had to bring his victorious army with him. In order to get a triumph parade, you had to have had at least 5,000 enemies die. If you killed 4,999, you didn't get a triumph. You got another British sports car. No. You had to have dispatched of at least 5,000 enemy soldiers. You had to have a positive extension of territory. You had to have gained something for Rome. They now had new turf. And it couldn't be a civil war. There's lots of civil wars fought around Rome. It had to be actually against outsiders. That's what you required to have a triumph. Now, this is how the triumph worked. Of course, it marched through the streets of Rome so that all Rome would be witness to this. And all of the officials of Rome, both in the Senate and in the other parts of government, would precede you in your triumph parade. And there would be trumpeters so that nobody would miss this. The whole city would be roaring with trumpets. And then the spoils would be on display. You were bringing back the trophies of your victory. And there were musicians playing in your honor. And then came the priests. Because even Rome recognized a religious component to everything. And these priests would come with censers. They're sort of the metal containers that you burn incense in. And a lot of incense would be burned. You could smell the triumph before you could hear the triumph. And then you, as the conqueror, would come in with your family. And finally, your army that you had brought back home would come behind you, and they would continuously shout for the hours that this triumph went on, "Victory and triumph! Victory and triumph!" That is how they honored a victorious general in Rome. Paul takes that idea and uses it now as an illustration for something that we want to pay attention to. For it continues to say in verse 14, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph." There's the idea. In Christ. "And he reveals or manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." That is the priests with the censers. "For we are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." By the way, when you brought your captives back and you were marching them through in the triumph, where were they heading to? Execution. There were the ones who were saved, who were rejoicing. There were ones who were about to be executed. It wasn't quite so pleasant for them. "To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life." Now, what is the Spirit communicating through Paul to us here? What if God the Father had a parade of triumph for his own Son, Jesus? Now, that's an earthly way of honoring things. I know that God the Father will honor his Son in much greater ways than this. But think about that. Would Jesus qualify for a parade of triumph? Did he have hands-on leadership? Yeah. Did he finish his campaign? Oh, yeah. Were the victorious troops brought home? Well, we're still waiting for that, aren't we? We're part of them. Were at least 5,000 enemies dead? Well, Jesus beat back some big enemies. One was named sin, the other was named death. And Jesus eventually, in the right time, will defeat all the enemies of God, and 5,000 won't be the beginning part of it. Was there a positive extension of territory? Was the kingdom of God established? Yeah. Did Jesus qualify for this? Absolutely. But look at how this is portrayed for us. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ." If in and of ourselves we are weak in ministry, and we are prone to struggling, and we are prone to failing, what would we have to do with a victory parade or a parade of the triumphant? We don't deserve a victory parade. But God has designed ministry so that He would work in us and He would work through us for the glory of His own Son. We've already been told that for His power is made perfect in our weakness. Obviously, when God's at work, He wins, and obviously God deserves a parade of triumph. And obviously, because Jesus so qualifies for this, He deserves a parade of the triumphant. But how do we fit into this? Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Jesus' army is found where? In Christ. Jesus' people are found where? In Christ. All those who are saved are found where? In Christ. But you know what's really interesting here? Is that the God who chose us and the God who called us and the God who saved us in Christ and the God who placed us in Christ is the same God who also leads us in the triumph parade. Do we deserve to be there? In and of ourselves? Man, we're great ministers. We do, you know, most things right, then we have wonderful, successful results, don't we? No. We struggle in ministry. We have lots of weakness in ministry. But the beauty here is that God the Father Himself, who, I love that word, always leads us. Why? Well, if we're in Christ, how connected are we to Christ? Arm's length or vitally connected? About as vitally connected as you can possibly begin to imagine. Therefore, if Christ gets a triumph parade, we are in the triumph parade because we are in Christ. Is it the Father's will to glorify His Son? Absolutely. Is it the Son's will to glorify His Father? Absolutely. He leads us in a triumphal procession in His Son. Remember, in the old triumph, family was included. Isn't that great? Who are we? The adopted sons and daughters of God. We're included. We are His army. A ragtag bunch, I appreciate, I understand. We are His priests. Well, there's an idea. Remember what Peter wrote as the Spirit led him? 1 Peter chapter 2, both in verse 5 and in verse 9. In verse 5, he calls us a holy priesthood. In verse 9, he calls us a royal priesthood. Priests are there to bring worship to God, to lead people in worship to God. What were the priests doing in an earthly triumph? They're walking through the crowd and they're waving their censers, these little burning cans that are filled with incense. God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and reveals through us the sweet aroma. What's this sweet aroma? Well, we're told. Of the knowledge of Him. I would suggest the Him there refers to Jesus. In every place. What is our job as priests? Our job is to reveal the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Wherever we go in this world, we are supposed to reveal the person and the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. And as much as ancient priests used to do this by burning incense, we do this by being the incense. We're not only priests holding the incense, we're actually the incense itself, for we are a fragrance of Christ. Now, how effective is incense before you set it on fire? It's just a bunch of sticks, isn't it? I guess really close up you can smell what it smells like, but the minute you set fire to incense, what happens? Wow, does it ever put forth an aroma, a fragrance? You see the word picture we have here? Can you smell it? There's something to be said for more use of more senses. Here we are the sweet aroma, for we are the fragrance of Christ to God. We are worshiping God the Father by serving Christ the Son. And by the way, if we are the incense and we're going to be an aroma to others, what has to happen? We probably need to get lit, which means to some extent we will be consumed. Let you know a little secret. There's no such thing as being involved in a true ministry for God that does not consume you. Consume you in the sense of using you up. That's why the priesthood here is not only offering the incense, it's being the incense. Did Paul understand that? What was Paul's ministry like? Was it easy? Was it part-time? Was it arm's length? Was it occasional? No. Paul was so deep into ministering for his Lord, so deep into sharing the gospel, that he actually was almost incapacitated when a church that the Lord had used him to found seemed to be straying away from loyalty to Jesus. It upset his whole ministry because Paul was that deeply invested in this. His incense was burning. But in our case, we are a fragrance. We are an offering, a sweet offering in the nostrils of God. If you read in the Old Testament, part of the Old Testament sacrifices included incense and the burning of fat portions. Burning meat doesn't smell particularly good, but burning fat doesn't smell half bad. It's kind of sweet. We are the fragrance of Christ to God. We are priests who are offering up a continual offering of ourselves and our willingness in our weakness to continue to offer ourselves for the service of God and for ministry in your marriage, in your home life, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, certainly in the church. What's interesting is that in Rome, all triumphal processions moved towards the residence of the emperor. He was the end of the procession. They would finally get to him, and at that point in time, he honored the general. Where is this progressing to? We are a fragrance of Christ to God. It's interesting. On one hand, in verse 14, it's God the Father himself who's leading us in this triumph. Here, God is the end of the triumph because it's being presented back to him. Here we should see that Jesus honored his Father because the remembrance of Jesus in this sweet aroma delights God the Father. Jesus honored his Father. We serve Jesus and honor him because we are the ones he has set free. If Jesus honored his Father and we honor and serve Jesus, then we honor the Father too through Jesus. Because it is the fragrance of Christ to God. You see, he both leads us into triumph in Jesus, and then he receives our offerings of thanks for triumph in Jesus. And then the fragrance of Christ that we are revealing creates two very distinctive responses. We are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who, on one hand, are being saved, and on the other hand, among those who are perishing. Those are two different groups, aren't they? One group is experiencing in Christ Jesus the grace of God. The other group will experience the holy righteousness of God. One group is being led to life. The other group is heading towards eternal death. You see, Christ brings out in the one group, those who are perishing, a hostility. Christ brings out a rebellion. Christ brings out a rejection of the only one who can rescue them from their sins. It's so strange. You talk to people. You start talking about Jesus. You're not talking about a generic God who could be Vishnu or Allah or somebody else. No, no. We're talking about Jesus, God the Son, God incarnate. We start talking about him. If we were talking generically about some unnamed force or some Eastern deity or some other bizarre thing they've come up with, the worship of creation itself, you know, environmentalism or rights activism or whatever else you want to come up with, yeah, they're willing to discuss it. They're pretty calm about the whole thing. Introduce the name of Jesus into your conversation. And look at the guttural, visceral response that you get. What was a civil conversation in flames. And there's anger, hostility, rebellion shows its face really quickly. On one hand, this glorious fragrance of Christ, which we are trying to share the knowledge of him in every place, it says in verse 14. To one, it's an aroma from death to death. Boy, there's a picture. It's kind of like the captives who were being brought in this parade. And where were they being brought to? As soon as the parade was over, they were heading to execution. Those to whom Jesus is an inflammatory name. Those to whom Jesus brings out immediate rebellion. When they smell what we say is the sweet savor of the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ, to them it is the stench of death. You have offended them in the worst possible way. On the other hand, to the other, it is an aroma from life to life. What is the smell of life? Fresh baked bread? It's pretty good. Good fatty steak on the barbecue? It's getting near lunchtime. What is the fragrance of life? Well, something that brings you joy and satisfaction and delight. Isn't it funny that when you're the fragrance of Christ, there are some who don't want to have another whiff of you. And yet there are others who say, oh, I can't get enough. Tell me about Jesus. The same Jesus, the same offering, the same gospel, the same aroma. And on one hand, God is glorified in his mercy and grace to those who say this is life. On the other hand, God is glorified in his holy righteousness because this will bring about judgment. Either way, God is glorified. But we who are the sweet aroma of Jesus call people to what? We don't call people to judgment. We call people to grace. The reality of judgment is coming. But these are the days of grace. Come to Jesus. He can restore you, forgive you. But we struggle in our ministries. We struggle as servants. But the wonder is that we are actually included in the parade of the triumphant. Because in Christ, we are more than conquerors. Which brings us to our last point. And Paul asks this question. What a question. And who is adequate for these things? He's begun this by talking about his own personal weakness when he walked away from a ministry at Troas. Who is adequate for these things? Who is adequate to perform an effective ministry for God? Not you and not me in and of ourselves. Who can offer to God pleasing service? Not you and not me in and of ourselves. Who is adequate for inclusion in Christ? Not you or not me in and of ourselves. Whose offering is an acceptable sacrifice before God? Not you, not me in and of ourselves. Who of us is adequate for being included in Christ's triumph? And the same answer, not you and not me in and of ourselves. And yet God does effective ministry through his people. And God creates pleasing service through his people. And God includes us in Christ. And God creates in us an offering acceptable to him. And in us, God includes us as part of Christ's triumph. And ladies and gentlemen, we do understand that that is all the grace of God. Who is adequate for these things? No one, but God is gracious. And he graciously uses his people to serve him. You see, all true and God-honoring ministry is an extension and an application of God's grace. God chooses us. God calls us. God saves us. God places us in Christ. God equips us for service. God empowers us for service. God leads us in triumph. And the ministry that God works in us and through us becomes the sweet aroma of his Son that travels up to his nostrils. But in and of ourselves, we are inadequate. But God chooses to work through us. You see, there's just no personal achievement in ministry. There's no part of a successful ministry you can say, that's mine. Every part of a successful ministry you say, that is God's grace at work in me and through me. And it's a privilege, such a privilege to be used by God for his purposes and for his glory. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10? For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship. Listen, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Who's the one who designs the good works and then makes the good works happen? It's God. So that we would walk in them. The intention is that we live the life that God calls us to live, and it's a life of ministry, and we live in these good works. Why? Because God has both prepared them, designed them, and enables us to do them. All ministry is an extension and an application of God's grace. Those who live by God's grace serve God by his grace and honor him by his grace. You see, Paul knew his own weakness in ministry. But even though Paul was aware of his own weakness, he could say in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Wow. Isn't it wonderful that the Spirit had Paul share something about his own heart and his own struggles in ministry? Be encouraged, folks. If you are struggling in ministry, don't be surprised. In and of ourselves, we struggle. But the beauty is that God leads us, always leads us in triumph in Christ. There's a great phrase, a great promise. And to close our service this morning, I would like to lead us in an observance of the Lord's Supper.